Good morning. It is a privilege to be in before you this morning, but it's a sober thing to be before you as well. The Word of God is powerful. It's living. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and the wielding of it is something we want to leave in the hands of the Holy Spirit. So as we approach the Word this morning, let us look expectantly to the Spirit of God for what He would do in our hearing, in our hearts, in our understanding. Please join me in prayer. O God Most High, we quiet ourselves before You. We who are the redeemed have trusted in Christ Jesus, Your Son. We have received the Holy Spirit who indwells us. We look expectantly to the Spirit of God to perform the work in our heart that we need, because Christ has redeemed us according to Your divine will, O Father. To You be the glory in all of this. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Everyone knows who's 6 or 7 or 8 or older about North Korea and the threat that it represents. It's headed by a man named Kim Jong-un, the grandson of the founder of the North Korean horror, or whatever you want to call it, communist country. But this is a man who is at war with the world. In particular, he is at war with South Korea, Japan, and the United States. He hates that which is counter to him. We all basically understand this. This is a man who has a different worldview than South Korea, Japan, or the U.S. has. We have a different worldview than he has. And so we understand this difference. But let's take another scenario. Mary Jane and Lynette, two people, two women who are members of a church somewhere, who both serve in the church, or fellow believers who worship in the same worship assembly, yet they can barely tolerate one another. They're not civil when they see one another. They harbor criticism, critical spirit in their hearts. They're divisive when they speak about one another, and gossip is how they traffic. That we should all scratch our head and wonder at, because what did God call us to be but one in the Spirit? He has called us to be one in Christ. So this morning, our sermon is titled Biblical Principles for Handling Conflict. And there's a subtitle just below that. You see there in the italic bold, How Should Christians Work in Unity Until Jesus Comes Again? This is a great challenge that we all face. Fortunately and expectantly, Scripture speaks to this. The sermon is taken largely from the passage in Galatians 5 that we will be reading this morning. But the framework for this topic is covered throughout Scripture. Just consider that the first report of human discord takes place in chapter 3 of Genesis. Adam and Eve ignore God's command and believe a lie that leads to death and separation from God. The very next chapter records the next major example of human discord, Cain and Abel. And that did not end well for Cain or Abel. Abel's blood was spilt in murder, and Cain was cut off from his fellow man. This is the legacy of humankind. And we shouldn't be surprised that even in the church, we struggle at times to have good relationships. But God has made a way. And let's look at that way. As I said, our text is Galatians 5, starting at verse 13. So let's turn there together. Now, Galatians was a book written, or a letter written by Paul 5 or 6 years before he wrote the letter to the Romans. So just to give you an idea, Galatians was written first. But Galatians has a number of striking parallels to the book of Romans. And so our being in Galatians is actually quite closely related to where we are in our study in Romans. John will be back in the pulpit next Sunday, resuming there again. As we read God's word together, I would ask that you stand together with me in reverence to the God whose word this is. Galatians 5, starting in verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one statement. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. This is the word of God to us. Dear Lord, may this be to our profit. Send your Holy Spirit in power to open our hearts to receive your word. Cause our minds to understand your word and make us strong to obey your word, being transformed by it. May all who hear your word delight in it and be blessed. Amen. Please be seated. The outline in the bulletin is broken into three parts. The top section could be labeled the why of this topic. The second section with the boxes there is the what of this topic. And the third section at the bottom, with all the fill in the blanks, is the how, the application of our topic. First, the why. Let's look at verse 13 of Galatians 5 together. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Let's stop there. In every translation that I looked at, the verb is were called. There's no exception. For you were called. That begs at least three questions. What is the call? Who is doing the calling? And who are the called? And then, what difference does that statement make to the whole rest of the passage we just read? Well, first of all, what is the call? The call here is the call of the gospel. And who is doing the calling? Why, Christ himself is the caller. And who are the called? Believers are the ones who have been called and are being called. Now, this is why handling conflict biblically is so important. The gospel. Neither you nor I can presume to understand this passage or any passage of Scripture without the aid of the indwelling Spirit of God. In John 14:16, Jesus says that the Father will give another helper to his redeemed ones to be with us forever. And then he calls that helper the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. We must receive Christ in the gospel to be able to comprehend what he is saying to us. If you're here today and Christ is not your trust and hope, then you're lost in your sin. You have to know that. You cannot perceive the Scripture as the words of life to you. You're without hope in the world. But Christ said he came to seek and save the lost. Luke 19:10. Paul affirmed that Jesus came to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. And Acts chapter 13 records the gospel presentation that Paul made at Antioch in Pisidia. That's one of the Galatian churches. There he recounts Christ coming to fulfill the Old Testament promise of an heir to King David. This heir is Jesus, who was put to death on the cross and was buried and raised on the third day. He is the one proclaimed. He is the one we proclaim. As Acts 13:38 says, through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. If you believe this, then turn to him and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. This is the day of salvation. If you already believe, recall your salvation, the joy of the freedom that we have gained in Christ, and the hope of eternal life that is only found in him. This is the foundation upon which our entire passage rests. Galatians 5, verse 13, assumes that all who hear these words are the called, the believing community of saints. Christ himself is addressing them. He's addressing us through his servant Paul regarding this very important topic. It's so important that he inserts his discussion right here in the midst of this book of Galatians, where he is dealing with the problem of works righteousness, something that he condemned in the Galatian church. He was trying to bring correction there. And what is this works righteousness? Well, that moves us down into the next section, the what. The Galatians had received false teachers into their midst who taught that the Gentile believers must first become Jewish converts and submit to the whole law of Moses, including circumcision, before they could become Christians. This teaching put faith in the works of the law, in circumcision and in being Jewish, rather than faith in Christ alone. These teachers looked to Moses for salvation rather than Christ. They ignored the commendation that Abraham had received. Abraham believed God, and he, that is God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Salvation by works of the law is not how Paul preached the gospel to the Galatians, as chapters 3 through the first half of chapter 5 tell us. So having completed his defense of justification by faith, he turns his attention to the ungodly outworking of that kind of teaching. And that's the passage we're in. The truth is, the Galatians were walking by their flesh, not only in how they were thinking that's how they were saved, but then in how they were living out their lives. They were walking in the flesh and not in the spirit. Verse 15 spells out the problem for us in graphic terms. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. This describes their problem. They were so focused on their own fleshly desires, their own sinful tendencies, that they were treating one another shamefully. But their problem is not theirs alone. It's the sinful inclination of us all. Although redeemed, we still live with our sinful urges and constantly battle the flesh. Well, what is the flesh? When we use that term, what does that mean? Well, simply put, it's a word that means our sinful inclinations, our sinful proclivity, our sinful tendency, that tug on us to go this way when God says, go that. It's our tendency to choose what we desire over and against what God commands of us, and over and against what others need from us. The flesh is described in verses 19 through 21. Let's look at that together. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Note that the first five items on the list are largely sins against oneself, and especially sins against God's holiness and against his created order. But beginning with enmities, there are eight sins that specifically call out our abuse of one another. Now, if you look at the box there on the left side, notice it says the problem, works of the flesh. And then right under it on the left side, there is the column that says Galatians 5, enmity, strife. I put them all right there in that box for you so that you can just see them in a list. Right next to it, I put down a similar list that comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Interestingly enough, that the Corinthians were suffering also from a problem with false teachers. They were teaching something different, but it was false nonetheless. It was producing a fleshly response, and Paul was having to address that fleshly response with the Corinthians. Now, we're not going to go into that anymore, but for purposes of your personal study, you take that home and work through that passage as well. It's very profitable. Take a moment and just review the Galatians list, those 8 items. Which of these items are your chief battles? I dare say every one of us struggles with one or more of these to a greater or lesser degree. Mark it in your mind and in your heart. Lord, cause us to see our sin clearly, that we may find our hope in you alone. The fleshly outworking of our sin is our problem. These are the sins that prevent us from living in the unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4, 1 to 3 provides insights into Paul's words here in Galatians. Just listen to this. He says to the Ephesians, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Both here, both there in Ephesians and here in Galatians, Paul points to the provision that God has made in Christ, the provision of the Holy Spirit. When we come to Christ, he promises to put his Spirit in us. So let's look back at Galatians 5, starting at verse 16, and read together. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Christ's promise to send his Holy Spirit was not just to lead us into a proper head knowledge of his truth. Rather, it was to lead us beyond mere head knowledge into heart transformed practice of his ways. Let me say that again. Christ's promise to send his Holy Spirit was not just to lead us into a proper head knowledge of the truth. Rather, it was to lead us beyond mere head knowledge into heart transformed practice of his ways. The Word of God has always pointed to the ways of God. The knowledge of God given us in His Word is a window open to God's soul, to an understanding of who He really is, His ways shown to us, that we would walk in them. By the Spirit of God within us, we are to be transformed from glory to glory, from a flesh-controlled life to a Spirit-controlled life. Romans 12, 1-2 describes this transformation. If you would, please, just mark where you are in Galatians and then turn back a few pages to Romans 12. Well, actually, it's more than a few. Let's read that together. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In that passage, the mercies of God is expressed in the gospel. That's the mercies of God to us. We present our bodies to God as a living and holy sacrifice. That is walking in the Spirit. When we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, that is the work of the Spirit, converting the mind by the Word of God. And then prove what the will of God is. That is a transformed life, a Spirit controlled life. Okay, let's turn back to Galatians 5. So, if you look again at your notes, you'll see that there's a second set of boxes on the right that says the provision, the Spirit of God. And under there, Galatians 5, 22-23, the fruit of the Spirit is given to you. And next to it, James 3, 17, wisdom from above. Another thing you can take and review later on your own. But let's look at the fruit of the Spirit. Probably most of you, if not all of you, have memorized it in one form or another. I have one version that I memorized that is the words of the New American Standard. And I have another version that I memorized that is associated with a song. And so the words are a little different because it came from a different translation. But if you're like me, you probably know a couple of different versions of this. But let's look at what the fruits of the Spirit are. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness or gentleness, depending on your version, goodness, faith or faithfulness, gentleness or meekness, and self-control or temperance. And he concludes that by saying, against such there is no law. Now, the first thing we need to note here is that this is fruit, and it's singular. The fruit of the Spirit is. And that seems really odd because I see nine things listed there. But the Spirit of God is producing one fruit of which these nine things describe, trying to give us an understanding of what the fruit of the Spirit looks like. Now, how is fruit produced? Those of you who planted a garden, Did you go out and draw the plant out and make it form its branches? Or if it was a tree, did you like make those leaves pop out and make sure the flowers came out at the right time? No, all this happens. There is water, sunlight. There's the nutrients of the soil. There's the warm spring and summer days. And all these work together to simply provide an environment for fruit to be produced. But God produces the fruit. Jot this verse down to check on your own. There is a parable in the book of Mark, chapter 4, verses 26 to 29, where Jesus tells about the wonder of how fruit is produced. It's the only place in the scripture that parable appears. The understanding of fruit being produced by God is extremely important to the argument that Paul is making. Man's fleshly pursuit produces fruit as well. And it is the fruit of the flesh, the fruit of death. It produces ungodly relationships, deadly enmity, strife and jealousy, anger that rises from rivalries and dissensions, producing division that emerges from envy. Stop your ungodly pursuit of your fleshly desires. Me too. Let us submit ourselves to God in Christ Jesus. Welcome the Holy Spirit into your life to lead you. The first thing He will do is clean house. Ask Him to illuminate the dark places of your heart where death resides, moldy hiding places of secret affections producing vile things, that He might bring hope to our hopeless and helpless hearts. This is our hope, to stop the downward spiral that afflicts us all. Look at verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. How have we crucified the flesh? By faith in Christ alone. Paul points out how baptism illustrates this point. One more time, I'll ask you to mark your place there and turn forward a few pages to Colossians 2. Verse 11. In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him. Notice how all the verbs are passive regarding what is happening to us. We were circumcised. We have been buried. We were raised up. We were dead. But then triumphantly, all the work is being done by Him. He made you alive together with Him. Back in Galatians, chapter 6, verse 14, Paul summarizes the truth of that finished work of God in our hearts, where he says, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." What a precious truth. He has cut off for us what we could not cut off for ourselves. Now he wants us to walk in it. So look again at the fruit of the Spirit box. Love, joy, peace, etc. Which ones in this list seem to be lacking in your life? Lacking when you face trials in your relationships? Ask the Holy Spirit to produce that aspect of fruit in your life. But understand, he will produce that fruit by first pruning the works of the flesh that still trouble you and me. He'll call out our sin, won't he? And he'll hold us accountable until he has cleansed the soil of our heart so that he may produce the fruit of his choosing. What a precious hope. So, having looked at the why that this is important, that we handle conflict biblically, and the what that is preventing us from walking in unity as Christians with one another, let's look at the how, the application. And to begin that look, let's look back again to verse 25 of chapter 5 of Galatians. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit means putting our feet on the path of the Spirit, stepping into the footprints laid there by the Spirit of God, footprints which always conform to the Word of God. And footprints that are the practical outworking of its truths. This final section commands us how to walk in the Spirit, applying truths from this passage and across Scripture that enable us to walk in unity until Jesus comes again. Now, every entry in this list starts with the word always. And this is the measure of our obedience. Right away we ask a question. Can we do that? And the answer is no. But we are not asked to do that. We are asked to do it by the Spirit. We are asked to do it in Christ. Remember that our foundation for this whole passage is still the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that he has come and accomplished all righteousness, saving us from our sins. He is the substitutionary atonement. His death, burial, and resurrection is the fulfillment and the completion of what we need. And salvation is in him. And when we come to him, that is how we then live. We are positionally in him. Therefore, the obedience standard is in Him. And we strive and should strive to walk obediently. But we must trust and walk in Him by the Spirit. In Him we are declared righteous. In Him we are made able by the Holy Spirit to live this life obediently. In the end, all glory goes to Him. So, glorify Him every step we take. The first three items in our list call out foundational items for all of our relationships. These are essential. This is where we have to begin. This is where the Spirit of God will point out where we have need. We are always to humbly love the brethren in the Spirit. So if you look at the first three there, always act in love. Always act in the Spirit. Always act in humility. How easy is that? If we seek to walk in the Spirit and desire to have love for all, but are arrogant, our hardened heart doesn't allow us to truly love, nor are we walking by the Spirit. We deceive ourselves. Look at verse 14, Galatians 5. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the command that fulfills the whole law. Yet the reality is that we need all three of these elements at work in us before we can deal with the treachery of our fleshly hearts. Which area do you struggle in? A good place to start, a good place to live our lives is to ask God to humble our hearts. If you're like me, it is the hardest thing, I think. Remember how the gospel begs us to believe in Christ as our only Lord, the one who has done it all for us. Christ said, you must humble yourself like a little child to even be able to believe in Him. Therefore, we're to hold nothing back. We're not to trust in any aspect of our own works. We are to become absolutely dependent like a little child. And only then will we find ourselves free to truly love one another. The next three items, items 4 through 6, call out actions that expressly interfere with good and loving relationships. We always must control our anger. We must always control our tongues. And we must control our criticism, our critical hearts. We all harbor one or more of these sins. It's insidious. Means it's buried deep down in there. Maybe our anger is concealed and people don't see it, but it's there. Or maybe you're the kind that lets it all hang out. Regardless, our anger, out of control, ungodly anger, produces bitterness. That's a festering, vile thing that sits in our hearts. It works together with a critical spirit to produce vile things that come out of our mouths toward one another. And there is no remedy for it except that it be rooted out. So, learning to control those things. How do we learn to control them? Because the Spirit of God, a fruit of the Spirit, is self-control. The Spirit of God wants to be at work in your life and my life to root out those evils and to convert us in how we walk. This portion here is reminiscent of Christ's statement about the Pharisees, which you can read in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 to 22. He's talking about the Pharisees to the crowd. He says, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Oh, help us, O Lord, that we might put to death the deeds of the flesh." Now, notice how these first six items have all been talking in a way that illumines the reality that our flesh produces bad things that must be dealt with. The first three are foundational things that must change in us so that we can act in those ways. The next three are things that we have to control in order to keep from wounding and destroying those around us. We fail in one or more of these areas because our heart is evil, and we desperately need the cleansing and healing work of the Spirit. He is central to our sanctification. Thanks be to God that He gave us His Holy Spirit. But finally, items 7 and 8 describe more positive steps that we can apply toward improving our relationships. We must always pursue reconciliation. And we must always pursue peace. As we grow, as we mature, as God sanctifies us, the Spirit at work in our lives, we have hope. And we are enabled more and more to be agents of hope in the middle of broken and dissolute relationships. We can pursue reconciliation with those with whom our relationships have been severed. Christ Himself said, "If you are at the altar offering your sacrifice and you remember your brother is offended, go first and make that relationship right. Make peace with that brother or sister. And then come and offer your sacrifice." Once we can pursue reconciliation with a pure heart, we will know peace with man in an increasingly deep measure. This is the peace from God that passes understanding. So how should Christians live in unity until Jesus comes again? Brothers and sisters, look around you. Look. I mean, literally, look at the people around you. These beautiful and handsome persons, young and old, are image bearers of our God in heaven. We will not only live together here on earth, but we will live together in heaven forever. God has put us together. If you think about who you are and how you came to be in this place, you know it is not by accident. You came to hear the gospel. You came to worship God in Christ Jesus through the Holy Spirit. You came to hear the word of God preached. And you came to fellowship one with another. Whether by your plan or not, It is God who has brought you here. Seek the Father in Christ through His Holy Spirit. Joyfully obey His word to us. Walk by the Spirit. In this, you and we all will experience the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray. O God, our Father, it is no accident that the gospel appeared. For you, by your grace and foreknowledge, knew of our desperate need for the gospel, our need to walk in the gospel, our need to see our life as only having hope in Christ. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for its working in our lives. Lord, we ask you to cause us to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, the indwelling power of the Spirit, being our source of strength and not our flesh. Lord, cause us to always be in the Spirit, humbly acting in love at all times. Help us, O Lord, to practice control, self-control over our anger, our tongue, and our critical speech. Lord, free us from those things that we might be free to produce reconciliation and peace with all of our fellow believers. Indeed, Lord, make this so. Amen. Finally, brethren, rejoice and be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you.